We want to talk this afternoon about being members of the same mystical body, a phrase that we find in the larger catechism, a phrase that is drawn from God's Word. So as we talk about this mystical body, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're just going to look at one verse there in verse 17. And if you would also turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, there's a little bit to read there. 1 Corinthians 10, 17 and Ephesians chapter 5. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Ephesians chapter 5. Just a few pages over. Let's pick up with verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I'd like to focus our attention on verse 32 of Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In the reading of God's word, we encourage ourselves with the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. We come this afternoon to speak on the subject of unity. Unity is a rare thing in our world. If you ever stop to think about it, all around us, in fact, fallen men are fighting about something or another. Fallen men are disagreeing, debating, and hurting one another. This particular faction rises up against that faction. This division rises up against that one. This race rises up against that race. This religion against that religion. This political party against that political party. This nation rises up against that nation. This church rises up against that church. This family rises up against that family. It's amazing if you stop to think about the fact that division and strife are all around us at all times. practically everyone is arguing with everyone else. And why is that the case? Because division and strife are our natural condition. It's the way we're born. It's our fallen nature. Even within a particular family, with those who love one another, we still struggle to find unity. We still fight with one another. We still divide amongst ourselves. We still hurt one another. Being united in a family is a unique bond that cannot be undone. It'll always be related to someone. But being united in the family doesn't guarantee that we'll stay united. How many broken families do we have just in our own nation? And so we would say then the same for the church. We have a greater unity of spirit than we do by blood, for our blood relatives. And yet, every church has within itself the seeds of disunity, and usually we can see outright evidence of it. That's not really hidden. The church is divided. The church is split. There are factions and divisions and arguments all amongst the people of God. So we want to speak today about the subject of unity. We want to find some practical applications in the Lord's Supper. So this is a very real subject, I think, that hits home to us. You can't turn on the news. You can't watch anything about our culture without seeing people fighting about something. It's in our nature. In fact, I'd say we're pretty good at it. We're good at arguing. We're good at being divided. There's a phrase in the larger catechism, I think, that is very helpful to us. It's one that we might skip over and not think too much about. We mention in the larger catechism that we are members of the same mystical body. Let's talk about that this afternoon. Let's dwell on the subject of unity. Several times in the past few years, we focused on the subject of unity. It's come up several times in our study of the Lord's Supper. And each time we come to the table, we always like to give instruction on the table and why we're here and how to prepare for it. So we've spent a lot of time doing that. I don't think that we can speak too much about unity, because I think it's something that we all struggle with. Now, the mystical body. What is the mystical body? Let's look to the larger catechism. You'll see that printed for you here in your worship order, the larger catechism, question 168. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. They have their union and communion with him confirmed. They testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. The mystical body. Now, the first thing you probably think of when we talk about the mystical body is kind of the hair stands up on the back of your neck and you want to maybe run out of the room, because when people bring up words like mystical, it makes you a little nervous. There's kind of a good and a bad side of that. We know by way of history that there are mystery religions. There is a focus on mystery that can be very destructive and dangerous. And we're talking about an acknowledgement of something that is unknown to us completely. So let's look at some definitions. Webster defines mystical as that which is obscure or hidden or secret. Sacredly obscure or secret, Webster also defines, remote from human comprehension. God hath revealed a way that is both mystical and supernatural. And so that's the way that we're approaching the word. We're not approaching it in an orthodox or pagan way. We're approaching it in a careful way. And so let's talk about how we want to use that word. By calling the body of Christ, the church, mystical, we're primarily speaking of mystery. There's a very real element of the church that's really beyond our ability to explain or even to understand. How is it that we are knit together as one body? That's a difficult thing to comprehend because we can't see it, we can't explain it. And it is, in a certain sense, it is a mystery to us, and that's the reason why we've chosen that word historically in the larger Catechism question 168. Now, if you just think about the fact that our own body is a union of body and soul, that's beyond really our ability to understand. How is the soul knit to the body? It's always interesting to hear people try to describe that because there's a certain mystery to it. And it's beyond really our ability to grasp. Here we're talking about the union of many bodies together. The union of the bodies in Christ's church together in a mysterious, yet wonderful way. We're talking about here the visible church, or are we talking about the invisible church? So this is a difficult question, and we're talking primarily, and this is a good discussion question for family worship, so we're talking about the invisible church, really, those who are truly the elect of Christ, because those will be the only ones who are truly knit together. Now, there will always be people in the church who partake of the elements, who are in the church, who receive the benefits, the outward benefits of the church, but they're not a part of the invisible church. They're not truly God's elect. We have the table before us this afternoon. There will be those who at times will come to the table who are not truly of Christ. They don't have faith. And so they may gain the benefits of being in the church and hearing the gospel, but ultimately the table to them is simply a piece of bread and some wine because they don't have faith. And so what we're talking about is a being knit together in a way that only Christ's people can be. It was a little bit of a kind of a crossover there. But we talk about the Lord's Supper being a sacrament. It's a sacrament of the visible church. You know, it's something that's here that even those who are lost can come to the table at times. But the true benefit of the table is really only for the invisible church. It is for those who have faith. The benefits signified by the supper are those who are for those who are only truly in Christ. So when we use the word mystical in our union together, we're really using it in the same sense that we see the word mystery being used in our reading from Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I love this particular chapter. It's so wonderful and instructive for us, for the family. But we see in Ephesians 5, in verse 31, we see, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So there's something that is much greater here in the application that is being given. The physical union of a man and a woman isn't really that complicated. But we're talking about a man and a woman coming together in a spiritual way, a spiritual knitting together of two people that is certainly beautiful, but yet mysterious. How is it that we can be knit together with other people? Isn't it interesting that here the Apostle Paul describes the unity between a husband and wife? That same mysterious unity is used to describe the church. We're knit together in a wonderful way. We also see that then a great spiritual depth to the church. The fact that there's a mystery there makes us see that it's far beyond what we can actually even describe or understand. There's a depth there, in other words. And yet, look at how many people treat the church with such indifference. Well, I'll go to church if I have time. I'll be a member of the church if I have an occasion. And they think so little of the church when the Bible describes the church as being a great, deep mystery. Just a wonderful thing, having souls that are knit together beyond our ability to understand. The Puritans write and speak much about this mystical union. Robert Bolton says, we are implanted into Christ and blessedly knit unto Him by His Spirit as fast as the sinews of His precious body are knit into His bones. So, interesting description there. Thomas Goodwin speaks much about this union. He says, the mystical union is the ocean all the others run into. So, it's a deep description of that. And we see this occurring over and over in the words of our fathers historically. And we'll look at a couple more of those examples. So what we're saying then is that we are in Christ. Now you'll notice that the Bible actually uses many different forms of imagery to describe our being in Christ. This is a good discussion question. You could probably think of a lot of these if we were discussing. You'd be able to think of things like the vine and the branches. There's that unity of the vine and the branches, but the branches are not the vine, and the vine is not the branches, but they're mysteriously and eternally connected. So we want to be careful there. We're not saying that when we are united to Christ, we become a God, or He becomes us in that way. There's a carefulness there that we want to make sure that we observe. We don't become Christ. We become a part of Christ in His mystical, in a mystical body. So it, again, it's a very fascinating and deep and wonderful thing to talk about. Now, what we want to say then, to be careful, let's just make sure we're careful. There's no confusion of properties between Christ and us. You know, we don't become a God in that way. So let's be careful in our language. So there's a mysterious element to this union, and it's one of the reasons why we retain the words mystical union in the larger catechism. Thomas Watson actually has a wonderful sermon called The Mystic Union Between Christ and the Saints. I like that title. Very straightforward. So if you want to read more about this, I surely recommend Watson's sermon. It's very edifying to read this week. Watson actually preaches the sermon on Song of Solomon 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And so you see there's that description of the Song of Solomon as a beautiful image of the church, the connection that Christ has with His people. Listen to a few thoughts from Watson. Watson says, this union with Christ may well be called mystic. It is hard to describe the manner of it. It is hard to show how the soul is united to the body and how Christ is united to the soul. But though this union is spiritual, it is real. Things in nature often work insensibly, yet really. We do not see the hand move on the dial, and yet it moves. The sun exhales and draws up the vapors of the earth insensibly, yet really. So the union between Christ and the soul, though it is imperceptible to the eye of reason, is still real. So I want you to be careful with that. When we say mystical union, we're not talking about, you know, something out there that we can't see or observe. We can't see and observe the actual union, but it's a real thing. So that's again, hard to wrap our brains around. Thomas Watson, in this particular sermon, gives a really good application. I like his approach here. And he continues on with the theme of the husband and the wife to illustrate the mystical union of the church. Watson says, before this union with Christ, there must be a separation. The heart must be separated from all other lovers. As in marriage, there is a leaving of father and mother. So there must be a leaving of our former sins, a breaking off of the league with hell before we can be united with Christ. Those sins which were looked on before as lovers are now sorrows. There must be a divorce before there is a union. And so, see how happily all the saints are married. They are united to Christ, who is the best husband. He says, the chiefest among 10,000, Song of Solomon 5:10. Christ is a husband that cannot be paralleled for his tender care of his spouse. The spouse cannot be as considerate of her own soul and credit as Christ is considerate of her. He cares for us. We also see that Christ transacts all of our affairs. Watson says that Christ attends to our business as his own. Indeed, he himself is concerned in it. He brings fresh supplies to his spouse. If she wanders out of the way, he guides her. If she stumbles, he holds her by the hand. If she falls, he raises her. If she is dull, he quickens her by his spirit. If she is perverse, he draws her with the cords of love. If she is sad, he comforts her with promises. For the ardent affection of Christ, no husband loves like Christ. No husband loves like Christ. Christ has given real demonstration of his love to his spouse. He has sent her his word, which is a love letter. I love that language. He has given her his spirit, which is a love token. Christ loves more than any other husband. So the beautiful imagery that is there is very real in Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul picks up on that kind of imagery in describing the church. So what we ought to see then is that our union with Christ is even greater than the unions that we have on earth. There's a parallel there, but certainly our spiritual family is even more united to us, really, than our physical family. And we all understand the physical family thing. We all understand blood. We all understand relationship. But what we're saying then is that there's a higher and more wonderful connection that we have with those who are in the church. And it's a union that many people take lightly. I think it's one of the reasons why so many people treat church so lightly, is they don't realize, and they don't think about what it is to be a part of this mystical body. That's an important thing. It should guide many of your thoughts and plans and the things that you do in this life. So what we're wanting to see then, in connection with the Lord's Supper, is that the union that we have with this body and with Christ is most beautifully pictured in the sacraments. So one of the things we're going to see is that you notice then that there's two things happening. First of all, we're knit to Christ, but we're also knit to one another. So let's make sure, as we're going to make some applications, that we don't weigh too heavily on one side or the other. We could see some errors there. Thomas Ridgely, in speaking about the larger catechism, he in regard to the meaning of the word sacrament, see, even the sacrament has a mystery to it. There's an element of the word itself. That's why I think a lot of times you'll notice in certain branches, certain parts of the church. I know I grew up in the Baptist church. We never said the word sacrament. You know, that was a kind of a Roman Catholic kind of word. And yet in the Reformed world, well, we retain that word because there's an importance to it. It's not a word that we draw from the scriptures, but it's a word that conveys something in the scriptures. And it's a word that holds on to itself a certain kind of mystery that I think is very healthy for us to keep that word. You know, like I said, a lot of people get rid of that word, but we like the word. Ridgely says, it is certain that the word sacrament is not to be found in scripture, though the thing intended thereby is expressed in other words. And for this reason, some have scrupled the use of it and choose rather to make use of other phrases more agreeable to the scripture mode of speaking. He gives a good background here. The Greek church knew nothing of the word sacrament, it being of a Latin origin, but instead thereof used the word mystery, thereby signifying that there is in the sacraments, beside the outward and visible signs, some secret or hidden mystery signified thereby. Good background, good summary there. And one of the reasons why we retain the word. But often when we hear the term mystery, we go back to that mystery, we run into the other direction because we know of things in history that disturb us who have used that word. So we're using it in a much more careful, much more biblical way. So just know that warning is there and that many people don't like the term. Watson makes a comment here in the words take and eat. He says this expression of eating denotes four things. First of all, the near mystic union between Christ and his saints. As the meat which is eaten incorporates within the body and becomes one with it, so by eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood spiritually, we partake of his merits and graces and are mystically one with them. So you can see there, even in the taking of the elements of the supper into our bodies, there's a little bit more understandable the way the physical body works, but there's still a mystery there. You know, that which we take of, it becomes a part of all of our other cells in our body. So it's really a beautiful picture, and I wanted you to see the connection with the Lord's Supper. It does sort of play into that imagery. Now let's talk a little bit more about the biblical picture of the body. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, there's a few verses here for us to read, but I think it definitely continues on with this very beautiful imagery of a union of body. Let's pick up with verse 12. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. You can see then, what I want you to see here is the sort of the inner workings of the individual parts of the body and the mystery element. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now if God set the members, every one of them, in the body, and it hath pleased him. And if they are all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more of those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary." Isn't that an encouragement, really, to read? Isn't it? Because we're talking about, sort of expounding on that image that we're a part of this one body, and we see the scriptures being careful to tell us that even those feeble parts of the body are important. I think that's such an encouragement to us if we seek unity in the church. Verse 23, "Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So it's interesting, isn't it? When we begin to despise the church and the unity of the church and membership in the church, we begin to work against this very powerful picture that we see presented in God's Word. Truly, our bodies are amazing, the way that we are knit together. But it conveys to us a greater union, doesn't it? The greater unity of our souls being knit together. This theme is really all throughout the Bible. John 17, we see in Christ's high priestly prayer. What does he pray for there? He prays for a number of things, but one of them is that we would be one. And notice how he does that in John 17, verses 10 and 11. But let's look specifically at John 17, 21 and take a couple of lessons here. John 17, 21, Jesus prays that they all may be one. Notice what he says about the being one. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." And, now there are 3 points I want to make from this verse. "That they also may be one in us." And then thirdly, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." There's a lot happening in John 17:21. First of all, Jesus prays for the unity of his people. He says that they all may be one. So the mystical body, it brings us together as one. And he also says that they may also be one in us. It's important. One in us. So the mystical union must connect us to Christ. We must be connected to Christ and to God the Father through Christ. And I think the application that's there, to think through this with me, I think there's an encouragement for us today that sometimes we can be so concerned with being united to Christ that we think that's the end of everything. It's important. But Jesus doesn't leave us hanging with that one thing. Jesus is encouraging us that not only are we united to Christ, but we are united to one another. That's very, very, very important. And many times people will want to give emphasis to being united to Christ, and then they don't care anything about being united to their brother. And so they destroy all unity with their brother and they cast all that to the wind. Well, I'm united to Christ. Well, that's not what Christ teaches. Christ teaches us both here. We notice as well the same is true on the opposite side, because there are many people today who would say they only care about the church or the denomination, and then that denomination's apostate. They've forgotten Christ. And so all they care about is the church at the expense of Christ. Well, what is Jesus teaching us in John 17, verse 21? Christ prays for both. He prays for both. And that's very important. That's a very theological point to make, that we're seeing then that it is essential that we be united to one another in that body, that mystical body. In other words, church isn't something we can just discard. We are united to Christ and we are united to one another. And then thirdly, I actually think this is quite embarrassing to read, but the third point is made that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you realize what Jesus is saying there is that the world will recognize you and believe that I sent you when they see your unity? That's kind of embarrassing, because we hardly see any unity in the church. We hardly see any. It's a very, very difficult thing to see. What makes the mystical union an essential thing is that it's the visible way that the world will see Christ, by our unity. And I think it's one of the reasons why the world perceives the unity of the church, and possibly the church in general, to be a joke. Because all they see is that we fight with one another. All they see is that there are 21,000 different Christian denominations. You don't have to be a very sophisticated atheist to point that out. Because it's true. We are embarrassingly divided. And I think it's something that we ought to meditate upon. We miserably fail to show unity to the world. But John 17:21 tells us that it is by this unity that the world may believe that the Father has sent Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So again, all throughout the Lord's Supper, there's this imagery of bread. I want to talk about the bread for just a minute. I mentioned it several times in this imagery, but I really appreciate Samuel Rutherford's catechism here. And question 435 of Rutherford's catechism, if you get through all the other 434. Question 435 of Rutherford's catechism says, "What is further meaned by the bread? That as it is one bread made up of many grains of wheat, so we are one body among ourselves, and we are obliged to love one another." Let me read that once more, because this is an important statement that he makes. As it is one bread made up of many grains of wheat. Now, that's an important analogy throughout church history. We see this in the early church. Rutherford borrows this imagery from the Didache. It's present in Augustine in several of his sermons. Calvin uses this phrase. We see it all throughout the history of the church. The grains of wheat being brought together to form a single piece of bread is an amazing picture of unity. It's an amazing picture of unity. And we see this same kind of thing in our passage that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. So the figure is important. There's a beautiful way that we can see there. And I don't think it's pressing the image too hard, because the Bible gives us this direction to go in examining it. It's not, bread's not that complicated. It is for me, because I couldn't even make bread. But for most people, bread's a very simple thing. It's just a few ingredients. But to make the bread, you have to harvest the wheat. We don't do that. We just go to the store. But if you were actually a part of a culture that had to go out and gather all of that and crush it and press it together, you can see that it's a beautiful picture to see that bread rise to become something that pictures the union of the many grains of wheat. And the church has picked up on this imagery throughout history. We have seen many men preach and talk about this phrase from the scriptures. We might even make the same observation about wine. Isn't the same kind of thing happening with wine? All right, you have to bring together many of the grapes, to press them together, it becomes one. And they both give us an imagery of unity. So it's not an uncommon theme, then, in the history of the church. It's their one of the things I like about Samuel Rutherford, in particular, with his catechism, is that Rutherford spent the whole of his long ministry promoting unity. Unity and a shared covenant. And I wanted to just talk for a minute about how we as covenanters ought to be the picture of unity for the world, because that's been a part of our history. It really shouldn't surprise us as covenanters, but it may surprise a lot of people, because a lot of people may, when they hear the word covenanter, their first thought is, well, those people are divisive and schismatic and they fight with one another. But really, covenanters are one of the few who actually understand what unity is all about. A covenanter, by definition, is one who seeks unity. It's one who wants to covenant with other people. It's one who wants to see a nation come together with the church. It's one who wants to see the biblical picture of unity and a shared testimony, a shared faith, a shared religion, a shared love for Christ. And so I think, really, this is one of the ways that you will recognize a real covenanter when you see one. Just because somebody wears the label of a covenanter doesn't mean they're a covenanter. When you see someone who promotes unity, someone who wants to have a shared faith, someone who avoids schism and division, that is a true covenanter. In the Solemn League and Covenant, we see a uniformity of religion. In the Solemn League and Covenant, I love the way it begins. It sort of goes on here, but it says, "We noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, and commons of all sorts in the kingdom of England, Scotland, and Ireland." So there's already a unity there. We're bringing all these different people together. "By the providence of God, living under one king and being of one reformed religion, having before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I love the way that it continues forward, seeking to endeavor to bring the churches of God and the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity of religion. Now, often that's one of the things that causes division among covenanters. Even the covenanters in the 1650s were not in agreement about what it meant to be a covenanter. So I'm not trying to oversimplify. But even in our time, what is uniformity of religion? Now, sometimes we think we can't agree on one tiny thing. We must split from that person. We have to be different. We have to have a different denomination because of one thing. And we need to be careful that we don't emphasize the wrong thing and create schism when it's not necessary. In the Covenant of 1871, the RPCNA, a little more recently, it repeatedly works toward unity in the confessing of sins and promoting a right form of church government. I love this particular emphasis here. In the Covenant of 1871, believing Presbyterianism to be the only divinely instituted form of government in the Christian church, we disown and reject all other forms of ecclesiastical polity as without authority of Scripture and as damaging to purity, peace, and unity in the household of faith. Now, most people, when they hear that, they'll go, oh, well, you're only going to allow Presbyterianism. You're not about unity. You're about creating division. But notice how it's worded. Really, then, Presbyterianism is the only form of church government that actually promotes unity. Everything else doesn't promote unity because everything else isn't found in the Scriptures. So it's very careful to see why and how the things we're promoting. We're not promoting schism and disunity. We're promoting a true unity. So this is certainly a part of our past. It's a part of our covenants. And I would encourage you, a good practice this week, maybe look at the Solemn League and Covenant and the Covenant of 1871 and just make a note every time you see something that talks about being one or unity. That is our goal. That's what we strive for. And it's something that today is often lost. So this is a very common picture, again, among our forefathers. It is among the Puritan and Covenanter fathers is seeing the many grains of wheat in the bread to become one. It's seeing unity in the body. If you look to your outline here, we've seen then that the body we're talking about is a mystical body. It's a united body, but it's also a fragile body, isn't it? It's fragile. We can't break the true mystical body, can we? We're just talking about the true church, those who are a part of the church. But the body as it is seen in our world is the visible church, and that is quite fragile. And it is constantly dividing. The Scriptures give emphasis to this unity in the body of Christ coming together, but we see plenty of biblical evidence for the fragile nature of that outward body. When we call for unity and we call for a focus on the mystical body of Christ's church, then we're not flinging open the door to allow any and everyone in. We still have to fence the table. We still have to have requirements for those who become members of the church. So some people think we're divisive because we fence the table. Some people think that we're divisive because we won't just let anybody join the church. There has to be a particular procedure and steps and a certain people join the church. And so, but what we would say is actually fencing the table is promoting unity. It's promoting unity. Many people cannot see that. And that'll be one of the challenges in your life is to help other people see that. When we say you are unqualified to come to the table, it's not because we want to kick you out the door. It's because we want you to wake up and realize there's some problem in your life that you need to address. It's what we talked about this morning with the singing of Psalm 52. We don't just stop singing it because it makes people mad. No, we want to warn those who are apart from Christ. So fencing the table is promoting those unqualified people to come through the proper means to come to the table. We're calling them to Christ. We're calling them to unity. So we must have some way then of recognizing the false seekers of Christ. We have to recognize the malignants and the schismatics and the problem makers in the church. They actually pose a danger to the people of God. And so we're not promoting unity by bringing those people to the table. We're actually promoting unity by keeping them away. In other words, we seek unity, but not unity at the cost of faithfulness and truth. You see, we have to have that standard of unity. But it does not mean that we are schismatic because we promote true unity. I think that's a great advantage of having a covenant. It's one of the great advantages of having a confession, because we don't have to make things up as we go. We have an historic standard. Now, all throughout the history of God's people, since the garden, the people of God have proven themselves to be prone to breakage, division, infighting, schism, and sin. Not a hard case to make. Very early on in the Word of God, we see all kinds of examples throughout the Word. And no sooner do we unite in fellowship that we begin to fall apart. We could even see disunity and schism in a family. Look at David's family. I've actually spent a lot of time in David's family in recent years. Now look at all of the division that came into David's family. We might say, well, if we had a common faith, a common confession, well, that does work, but it doesn't work forever because we're sinners. If you'll take the Westminster Assembly as a prime example, I think a miraculous gathering of faithful ministers from multiple countries seeking out a pure church, setting in motion an age of the church that has seldom been seen again. Just look at the caliber of the men of the Westminster Assembly. And yet that confession that was put together by those men, the one that we love so much, the one that we cling to, that confession itself stood in England and Scotland for a very short time. Hardly lasted at all. Insignificant almost in history how long the confession actually was applied in the church. So you see, even having this wonderful confession, it didn't hold the people together because they were sinners. Now today, my friends, I hope that you realize that the church, in a very real sense, is very fragile. The church is fragile. It's funny to me, I don't think a lot of people really think about the church in that way. We think of the church going forth, certainly through the preaching of the gospel, the church is conquering the world because Christ has conquered the world through the gospel. But us, our people gathered together, we're very fragile. And a lot of times people don't realize the fact that just a whisper here, a rumor here, saying this or this or that, it can completely crumble apart a local body of believers. We don't realize how fragile we are. Oh, but we love each other. It only takes a few words, a few rumors. It's a fragile, fragile thing. And that's something that we need to be very careful of. Sometimes people don't realize how fragile the church is whenever they don't come to church. Yeah. Whenever they don't tithe. Whenever they don't do their part. When they don't contribute. When they don't pray for their elders. When they don't pray for one another. It's amazing. Over time, a church can just begin to disintegrate. To break apart. Because we, in our physical nature, in this fallen form, we are naturally divisive. Now, Satan is always warring against the church. Satan wants us to be divided. And so every time we promote that, we play into the deception of Satan himself. He is always at the door. He is always seeking to create disunity in the church. And I hope you're aware of that. Fight against that. Be careful about it. Now, the other thing I'd like to say before we close our time is I do think it's sad on a larger scale. We've acknowledged we have disunity in our very being. What I want us to see is it's sad today that we have such a low view of unity, such low expectation of unity. Even in Reformed churches, we accept the failed premise that we can never be united. And I think sometimes we take things like, for example, NAPARC. And we might make NAPARC as a kind of a way to keep from being united. Because we won't sit down at the table and actually hammer out our doctrine and debate things. Sometimes that's the easy way out. It's just to make a way for all of us to be friends with one another. Well, then we get to keep having 25 different denominations for the next 500 years. And we don't ever labor for actual unity. So I put that forward as a warning. I do support sitting at the table with our brothers. Sometimes that's frustrating, but I think it's a good thing. It's something that we should do. The problem happens when we stop sitting down at the table together, when we stop discussing the important doctrines, and we stop talking about holding to covenanted uniformity. We just don't talk about that with people. And so it's very unlikely that we'll ever see true unity. In fact, we've gotten so used to being divided into different groups that we are happy about it. We're comfortable with it. We've got a dozen different Reformed denominations rather than actually pursuing true unity. And personally, I think that's compromise, and I think that's spiritual laziness on our part. We ought to be sitting at the table with one another, and we ought to be seeking to be unified. And it may be that we will not be able to be unified. That's a reality, but at least we can give an effort toward it. The mystical body, it really can't be broken. We've seen that it is a united body, a fragile body, but it's also an eternal body. The mystical body of Christ, those who are elect, bound together into Christ, can never be undone. It can never be undone. It can never undo the blood relationship between yourself and your family. But you can still be in argument with one another and disunited. You can labor for disunity by your sinful behavior in your family. We all know that. We've all done that. In the end, then, no matter how divided we are on earth, we'll always be united in heaven. And there's no power on earth that can carve away any of those who truly belong to Christ. All are safe in Christ. Christ will preserve His people. When we look at our passages that we looked at in coming together as we close our time, I think it's a beautiful thing for you to meditate upon two particular pictures, images that are present. The first one was in 1 Corinthians 10:17. We being many are one bread. We look at the imagery of the bread and also the imagery of the husband and wife that we found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. A great mystery that we see that the Apostle Paul speaks of the church there in the passage. As we close our time today, we've seen a number of warnings, but I also want to give a warning to you if you are apart from Christ. If you are an unbeliever today, then it should come as a shock to you. We are not inviting you to this table. An unbeliever is not invited. You're not invited because you're not in Christ. You can never know true unity apart from Christ. And you'll never know forgiveness of sins apart from Christ. You'll never know fellowship with God. So I pray today that if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would witness this bread and this wine as a witness to your sin, really as a testimony of your loneliness in this world, both now and forevermore. You will always be alone with your sin. No one will mediate for you. No one will intercede for you. No one will save you if you are apart from Christ. So I call you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ today. Christian, as we talk about the table that is before us, I pray that you would desire to have unity. But I want you to see that to have unity involves some effort on your part. It actually involves a lot of time. It involves a lot of energy. And I think the counsel that we received this afternoon was also to make sure that our unity with Christ also includes unity with the body, but make sure your unity with the body includes unity with Christ. Those two important things are very, very important. The body that we're talking about, it may be a mystery to us, but it is an essential part of our faith. And it's an essential part of our understanding how to love one another. Do you love your neighbor? Well, what would you do toward your neighbor when your neighbor does you wrong? Do you still love your neighbor? You see, that mystical body actually encourages us to rise above simple things, even sinning against one another, because it is a wonderful and true union that we ought to all enjoy. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, grant that we might treasure this mystical union. May we find comfort and hope in it. And may we humbly promote and protect unity with our brothers. Bless us now as we approach Christ's table, that we might enjoy the outward and visible signs and seals of this union. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.